And let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for the words of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to understand them tonight, to take them into our hearts and to act upon them by the power of your Holy Spirit, for his sake and in his name. Amen. Well, I heard recently about a certain company that's trying to register the words should have or should have as a trademark. You've heard probably about various companies that have words like have a break, have a...
Thank you.
Good. And that's a registered trademark. And the word, now this is going to separate the men from the boys, the word probably... Yeah, good. Right, okay, well, going on beyond that. These have been recognised as trademarks. And you wonder sometimes how marketing teams dream these sorts of things up. And it made me think about how a marketing team might look at Jesus' strategy in his words in Luke 12. We've been looking at Luke 12 over these past few weeks. How many of you have been to more than four of them? You can't even remember, can you? Well, we've been looking at Luke 12. You'll have to take my word for it. We've been looking at Luke 12 for some time now. And when you actually look at the way that Jesus was teaching, it all started so well. Jesus was teaching his disciples, and a crowd gathered to eavesdrop. At one point, a smart aleck in the crowd heckles Jesus, and Jesus weaves the intervention into a parable. His teaching on not worrying about the things of this world, food and clothing, would go down well with a lifestyle-conscious focus group, but there might be concern about his religious content. So it was all nice and good, and then suddenly it nosedives. Jesus starts talking about his return to the world, and he likens it to the homecoming of a rather brutal house owner. Then there's the business of his impending death and resurrection, and bringing fire and division into the world. And to cap it all, he now lifts his eyes beyond his disciples to the crowd who've been hovering on the edge, potential new followers, you would think. What marketeers call the low-hanging fruit that you don't have to take much effort to actually get. And he says to them, "You're hypocrites! You're hypocrites!" That's enough. Our first century marketing team would pack their bags and wander off. And perhaps they could go and improve Pontius Pilate's image instead. Yet, what is Jesus saying? What's he doing? He's putting people off. But there's very real purpose to what Jesus is saying here. Jesus' rebuke to the crowd is because they are on the fringe. They are holding back. They refuse to commit themselves. Even when we look at the next verses next week, they're not listening to Jesus. They come up with their own stuff. Jesus is obviously talking about people who are going to judgment. And so they come back at him and they start talking about the Galileans whose blood Pilate has mingled with the sacrifices. Now, this is the sort of thing you get all the time. If you're talking to people about Jesus Christ, people come up with the weirdest sorts of things. And they say things to you, and you think, where did that come from? That's not what this is going on about. It's an excuse to get out of the way in which Christ is speaking to them by the Holy Spirit. So they refuse to commit themselves. They don't seem to understand the danger that they're in, and they're unable, or they seem unwilling, to actually interpret the present time. That's what Jesus is saying to them. Interpreting the present time, the time in which they are living and the time of Jesus. They are unable to interpret it. Now, it does seem rather an odd thing to call them hypocrites. We're used to Jesus using the word hypocrites to describe the scribes and Pharisees. And satire of the outwardly religious people has always been a popular theme. Jesus uses it to great effect in the story of the Good Samaritan, where it's the religious people who pass by on the other side. And you can imagine the crowd who were listening to him then thinking, yeah, that's fine, yeah, because we all know that religious people are hypocrites. And then he starts talking about a Samaritan, their arch enemy, actually doing good to the person who was in need. And that really knocks them for six. And he's using the weather here, or weather law, as a picture of claimed wisdom. They were observant enough to put together the procession of clouds coming in from the Mediterranean with the fall of rain. But they couldn't see the spiritual storm that was going on around about them. They could tell if a wind from the south came that it would bring the desert's roasting heat. But they didn't recognize the fire that Jesus was bringing on the earth. Later, Paul criticizes the whole of mankind in Romans 1, where he says they all saw the created world that God has made, yet they did not worship God and they turned their backs on him. They saw the signs of God in creation but refused to worship him. And that's what's happening here. Jesus is here. The times are Jesus' times. But people do not recognize him and they don't know how to interpret it. And so he calls them play actors, going through life, never actually getting to the reality of things, turning their back on Jesus. So what is it about the present time that they aren't able to see or to interpret? Now, the time that Jesus is talking about here isn't the, oh, my goodness, would you look at the time sort of time. It's not the sort of time that goes on in hours and days and years. That's a word that the Greeks used called chronos. But the word here is kairos. I have a wonderful old Victorian book which came down to me from a strict Baptist pastor. And it contains all the Greek words of the New Testament and tells you what they mean. Isn't that wonderful? And what he gets up to in his spare time. And it says of Kairos that it is a fitting situation, an opportunity, a signal juncture, a limited time, a short season. So the idea of the present time that Jesus is talking about isn't just the passage of time, it's actually urgency. It's actually now, do something. It's almost crisis. That's what Jesus is talking about. They're unable to interpret the crisis. This is the opportune time, he says. It's the time of God. And this time of God is what he was talking about earlier on in this chapter when he talks about the arrival of the kingdom of God. It's the reign of God breaking in through the coming of Jesus Christ. I've used the illustration before, but it's worth thinking about. The time when Jesus comes will be the victory day. But the coming of the kingdom of God is like D-Day, the invasion of Europe, a year before they had victory. Jesus and the kingdom of God are the invasion of God from that great future, that wonderful time after the end of time, the time when heaven comes to earth. The invasion of the kingdom of God is that time beginning to work now. And Jesus says through him, that kingdom has come. In fact, he says in these verses earlier on, he says, God has given you, the disciples, my little flock, the kingdom. The kingdom is ours. God is reigning amongst us now. If we are born again by the Spirit of God, we see that kingdom. We are born anew into it. The kingdom of God is ours now. We experience lots of what's going to be hereafter now, like the presence of God and the love of God and the forgiveness of God. Here and now, not in its fullness, but we experience some of it now. Jesus says this in Luke 11, verse 20. If it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. In other places it's translated the Holy Spirit. If I by the Holy Spirit of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. But I think the finger, as Luke puts it, is a marvelous word. Because it shows God actually doing something, pointing at things, getting things done. Back in Nazareth, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus read Isaiah's words, and he said this: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He actually rolls up the scroll, hands it back to the person who's in charge of the synagogue, and he says to the congregation, Today, this scripture, written hundreds of years before, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I'm here. What Isaiah foretold is actually happening now. He's anointed me, Jesus, to proclaim good news to the poor. He's told me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind. We see that happening. And setting the oppressed free and proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. The words of Isaiah applied to the work of Messiah, applied to Jesus. When John the Baptist's disciples come to Jesus, because John is having problems with the way Jesus' work is panning out, and they say to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we wait for another?" Jesus replies, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard." What's going on? The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Now, in many ways, those things that Jesus talked about there are what is going on today through the lives of Christians in this world. They're the ones who are helping the blind to see, both spiritually and physically, helping the lame to walk, helping to cleanse those who have skin diseases, helping people who are not able to hear, again, spiritually and practically. It says here the dead are raised, but of course when somebody becomes a Christian, they are raised from death to life in Christ. Good news is proclaimed to the poor. Where is the Christian gospel growing most? Amongst the poor. God's good news is preached to the poor. Signs of the kingdom. Jesus is saying, this is what's happening. The kingdom is coming. These are the times. This is the time. This is the time of the kingdom. So stop play acting. You who are wise enough to spot when it's going to be raining or roasting, wake up. You've seen the signs. This is the age of God's reign, and you need to understand that and get on board with it. And this time that Jesus is speaking of is our time. The kingdom of God is now. The period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming at judgment is the time when the kingdom is growing, where it's blossoming, where it's wrestling, where it's conquering. And whatever else is happening, and we get so tied up with things that go on in the world around us, don't we? Empires, trading unions, rogue states, wars and rumors of wars. In each generation, still the kingdom is at work. It's the age of Jesus. And we need to interpret everything against the fact that it is the age of Jesus. There are atheistic pressure groups and others, trendy writers, who want to get rid of the idea of AD. So they call it something else, CE, Christian era, or something like that, or even common era. But we Christians say, no, it is AD still. It is Anno Domini. It is the year of the Lord, 2016, the year of the Lord. He never perished. He died, but he rose again and is still alive, and he reigns until he will make his enemies his footstool. It is the age of the kingdom. Wake up to that, says Jesus. Stop play-acting and interpret the time as you should. So that's Jesus' purpose, to tell them to wake up to the kingdom, from verses 54 to 56. But now in 57, Jesus' plea here follows so aptly from what he's just said. It may look like a completely different story or a parable, but it follows completely with what Jesus said earlier. This is the age of the kingdom, and it's heading for a conclusion. The time will come when Jesus will return. The time will come when Jesus will return. The dead shall rise, and they will face the holy and righteous judgment of God. And Jesus calls out, get ready. So in this whole idea of heading with somebody to the magistrate, and that person has a case against you, and Jesus says, settle that case before you get before the judge, because you will never get out if you don't. He's talking about the last judgment here. We are heading for that conclusion, that time when Jesus will come and we will face the holy and righteous judgment of God. We need to get ready. Not only must we interpret the present time of the kingdom, we have to act on it. If this is the time of the reign of God and it's heading this way to judgment, we have to act. He's already been talking about it from verse 35. He speaks of his sudden return. We don't know when it's going to happen, but it will be suddenly. And so many people will be unprepared for it. In those verses spoken to his disciples, with both the crowds listening in, Jesus says that his servants, his followers, his disciples must be ready for the return of Christ. He also goes on to speak about his death and resurrection, which he describes as his baptism, and the division that that will bring in the world, the growing of his kingdom in this present age, he warns the crowds listening in, is like us walking to a judicial hearing and a reckoning. The mere fact that the finger of God is casting out demons, the fact that in the world the church is continuing that work of Jesus, the kingdom of God is coming through, all those things that Jesus talked about and told John the Baptist's disciples about, the fact that that is happening points to the coming of Christ, and we are walking towards that judgment, and people are walking to it like they're sleepwalking to that time. And Jesus says, wake up, wake up. Jesus' mission is not to be a comfortable religious teacher who salves our consciences and agrees with our ways. And unfortunately, many people in the nominal Christian church try to cast him in that mold. But the world sees through that. They lose interest in that sort of Jesus because it's not authentic. He's lost in a welter of niceness. And you and I as Christians have been suckered into believing that we have to be nice too. This morning Bertie was talking about that servant girl in the Old Testament who told Naaman's wife about Elisha and the way that Elisha could actually heal Naaman of his leprosy. She spoke up. She spoke up, Bertie said. And Bertie confessed, as we all do, that sometimes we don't speak up. Why? Because the world expects us to be nice, doesn't it? You know, and so often we are nice. You know, how are you? I'm all right. You know, we're nice with each other. Jesus wasn't nice. Jesus wasn't nice. No, because he wanted to tell people that there was a time coming when God will punish the world. Jesus' language in this particular chapter is of savage punishment. He talks about cutting the servant to pieces, about bringing fire and division, even to the family, the heart of human comfort. This walk to judgment, as people walk to judgment, notice what Jesus says here, that our guilt is a foregone conclusion. Our accuser has the right of it. If we were to stand before that magistrate, our accuser would have all the cards stacked in his favor, and that's true of us. Time is limited. We will soon arrive at the hearing, says Jesus. He says punishment is inescapable. Therefore, do something about it. What could we do? Jesus says this, you judge for yourselves. Heading towards that magistrate, you get hold of your accuser and you say, let's settle this. Let's actually talk terms. Let's get right. Jesus is saying, because of that judgment that's coming, you need to get right with God. You need to get right with God. Now is the time. You who claim to know whether it will rain or roast, who claim to be wise about this. Be wise about this. Now is the time. For God is allowing time for you, for people to recognize his sovereign kingdom at work in the world, to understand the good news that Jesus died to pay for our sins, to make us right with God, that is spreading in the world. And as the Holy Spirit through God's people calls for repentance and faith in Christ, that gives us time. We have time, but we must do something about it now. In this time, you need to settle with your accuser and with the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul says to the Athenians, God has established a time when he would judge the whole world by Jesus Christ. And isn't that a great thing? Our judge is not some God who stands way, way beyond the edge of the universe and doesn't have anything to do with us. Our judge is somebody in the person of God who came to be a human being. So he lived our lives and he knows what it's like to be human. He's our judge. And that is perfectly right and perfectly rational that it should be that way. God has decided that would be the case. Settle with your accuser and your judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need this time now to turn away from our idols and to turn to the real God, the Lord of the universe, to resign our reign on our lives, to repent of our sins which separate us from God, to trust in Christ for God's complete forgiveness, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as companion and a promise of that eternal life to come. Get to have peace with God. As Paul says in Romans, since we are justified by faith, we're made right with God by believing in Christ and what he's done for us. Since we're justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God. There was a video going around, video clip, that trainers would use ostensibly to encourage teamwork. And they'd introduce it like this. This is a clip of a basketball game. I want this group over here to count the passes that the yellow team make to each other. And this group over here to count the number of passes that the red team have between each other. So the clip goes on. At the end of the clip, the trainer says, was there anything unusual going on in that clip? And virtually nobody spots the fact that there's a guy in a gorilla suit mucking about in the background. I know, I've seen this one. I was the only person who saw the gorilla, because I'd read about it about 3 weeks before. Spoiler alert, if anybody's a trainer here and was going to use it. At the end of Luke 12, we can see the overarching message of this chapter. If you think that this world is all that there is, if you spend your life concentrating your attention and your energies on food or clothing, Jesus talks about at the beginning there, on the here and now, you will miss out what's really going on. No, not some buffoon in a gorilla costume, but the ultimate reality, the reign of God on earth, the kingdom of God, opened to sinful people like you and me by faith in Christ's death and resurrection. For that Jesus who died and rose again and who is now in glory reigning over the world will return to fully reign as the judge of the whole human race. And to miss that, to get wrapped up in all of the stupidity that goes on around about us, to miss that truth is to misunderstand and misinterpret the present time. And it's to plod your way to certain judgment. The great mercy is that there is still some time left to do something about it. Will you please wake up to that? And if you know, if the Spirit has been speaking to you tonight and saying to you what Jesus said is right, you need to wake up to this time. You are heading towards judgment. Your sins will find you out. You need to be forgiven and turn to Christ. Please speak to another Christian. There'll be some prayer ministry later on, which Jill will talk about. You can go and speak to them, or come speak to me or Jill. Please take this opportunity, this kairos, because the chronos is ticking away.